Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Romans chapter 16. I'd like to read through this whole chapter today and get through it. We'll see what happens. It's Paul's closing of one of his great letters to the Church of Rome. He's addressing, here we're going to have a list of 16 sentences, all beginning with the imperative greet, meaning he's telling them to greet these people. And there's going to be 26 people listed here, 26 individuals. Five house churches are mentioned here. Just kind of be, what's neat about this chapter is it gives us insight into Paul's personal connections, gives us insight into the early church. And once again, remember, the Church of Rome is not a building. It's not some kind of a cathedral. It's not even, you know, a one location. There are several house churches. We know five just from this greeting. And what he doesn't use the word, for example, the word Christian is not something that he uses. He refers these people as in the Lord. They're in the Lord. So what we would say, you know, we'd ask somebody, not that it's right or wrong, we'd say, have you believed in Christ? Have you placed faith in Christ? And they'd say, yes, I believe in Christ, or yes, I'm a Christian. That's all fine. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. It appears their term is they are in Christ. So, for example, Phoebe, we read about Phoebe last week, the one who's carrying this letter over to Rome. She's in Christ. She's one that's in Christ. And there's going to be others that are going to be mentioned as being in Christ. It identifies him from being, you know, just a person in society, a person in the culture, to being a person that has now joined the Christian faith, joined Jesus Christ, or they're found in Christ. So here we go, chapter 16. Tony's got some notes coming. She'll be handing them out here in just a moment. Chapter 16, verse 1, as he begins here, we read this last week. I'll breeze through it quickly. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Centuria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way, notice again, in the Lord, in a way worthy of the saints, and give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Now, what we see here from last week is I commend to you, that is a reference, like a reference letter. I mean, that is him giving his stamp of approval to Phoebe. It appears that she's carrying the letter, doesn't say it for sure, but because she's listed first, it appears she's the one that's going to be carrying the letter. And it doesn't appear, as we go through this, that you can assume some things. And again, there's some assumptions that I'm placing here that you know, you can feel free to reject it. But when it says right here, our sister in the Lord, a servant, there's the word diakonos, which is in the feminine, and some would want to say that's an office in the church, and it could be. It is in many cases, especially as a church develops. But right there, it can simply mean she's got a ministry in the church. And maybe not even a ministry in the church like her name's listed in the bulletin. She's got a ministry functioning actively amongst the believers. She's doing something. Just like all of us are busy, you may have a place in a church that we are plugged into, that you're listed on the, you know, on the roster. But either way, you're still doing something, serving the church. And she is serving the church. And again, you can decide, is she a deaconess where they voted on her on secret ballot? Now she's on the list, you know, her picture's in the foyer somewhere. Or she just identified her place of ministry. A servant of the church in Centuria, which again is a few miles away from Corinth. It's one of the seaports. You've got to go through Centuria to get to Corinth when you're coming from the east. And so she's in a seaport city. There's going to be a lot of travelers coming and going. I think it's going to maybe give us a clue. I ask you to receive her in the Lord, and there she's going to Rome in a way worthy of the receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and give her any help she may need from you. Now, she's going there, and it appears she's got something that she's going to be doing. And she's going to need some help, more than just a place to stay. Because when they receive her, they're going to give her food, give her boarding, give her a place to stay. But because she's going there and she may have some help, it appears, and this is speculation, that she's going on a journey on her own for some reason. And she's the word that's going to be used here is a word that we're going to mention last week, is a word that's used for a legal situation. Like she's going to some kind of a court case. She's going to represent herself in some kind of legal matter in Rome, and she may need some kind of help. So I'll read this again. Worthy of the saints, and give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including myself. So he's asking them to help her in her endeavor, and he's confirming the fact that she's helped her many people, including himself, and that probably leads into her deaconess or her servanthood. What she does is she's, we saw last week the word in here, there's a word patron in here also. When it says she's been a great help, that means she is financing something. That word great help is a word, when it's in the masculine, it means you're the patron of the arts. You're financing this play, this theater, or you're financing something as far as your Tyrannius's lecture hall was financed by Tyrannius. She is financing something with her own money. So here she's independently working, busy, has cash, and is able to serve the church and probably people coming and going. She's the patron of those who are traveling through Centuria. Now, next, now we begin something new. We begin this list. Now you're going to have a 26 people listed, 16 sentences, all beginning with greet, and it's an imperative. Paul's asking these people to be greeted. And first we come with, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but also for the churches and the Gentiles are grateful to them. So again, Priscilla and Aquila, and we can go back through the notes, and you, like I say, I've got the verses listed there, but you're familiar with them. They were forced out of Aquila and Priscilla. When we look at them through in Scripture, they are a married couple. They originate from Asia, but they are in Rome. They are in Rome, and they are Jews living in Rome, but they appear to be Christians already, say by 48 A.D. Claudius is going to make a decree because of the riots in Rome, because of Crestus. This comes right out of secular history. The Jews are rioting in their synagogues, they're rioting in their public, in their communities, because of the issue over a man named Crestus. That's the way the secular historians recorded. It appears there's confusion in Rome amongst the Jewish community because of Christ, the Anointed One. Who is the Anointed One? Some apparently are saying Jesus. Some are saying absolutely not. We see this pattern all the way across Asia, Galatia, even in Syria, in Paul's case, of people deciding about Jesus Christ. And he's splitting synagogues with the message of Jesus Christ. Finally, Claudius becomes so upset with them. First, he forbids them to meet. Then he just says, get out of my city. And they're all expelled. All the Jews are expelled from Rome. This is where Aquila and Priscilla end up in Corinth. I'm going to say, and it's fairly confident, that they are already Christians. When they leave Rome, they flee as Jews, having believed in the Messiah. But not just the Jews that have accepted Jesus Christ have to leave Rome. All the Jews have to leave Rome because the Romans are just tired of the Jews rioting over their religious issues. When they arrive in Corinth, they are already believers. This is where Paul meets them when he comes into Corinth the first time. Remember, he's a tent maker. He works with leather. They've got a business. They've got skill in leather. And so they've got a house. We're going to find out when Paul writes from Corinth, they had a they're going to have a house or home in Rome. They've got a home in Corinth. When Paul then goes across to Asia, to Ephesus, he's going to have them come with him, and they're going to be settling up in Ephesus. They're going to have a home. They're going to be addressed as having a house church. When he writes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, is it 16, he greets the Corinthians and says the church that meets in Aquila and Priscilla's house greets you also, because, again, Aquila and Priscilla know the believers in Corinth because they worked there for several years. And now they've got a church here. So we know they've got a church. They've got a house with people meeting in it in Ephesus. They've got a house. We assume they had Christians meeting in their house in Corinth. And now we see they've got a house in Rome, their original house. So they left Rome in 48 A.D., went to Ephesus, helped Paul and Apollos in Ephesus. In 54 A.D., Claudius dies, and his decree of all the Jews have to leave is an executive order. And once the executive dies, it's no longer an executive order in this case. And so the Jews can start trickling back into Rome. And so here comes Claudius, or Aquila and Priscilla. They end up back in Rome. And it appears that they've either returned for their business, they've returned to their original home, or maybe they are laying foundation for Paul's visit to Rome. But they are back in Rome, and they've got a church meeting in their house. So again, Aquila and Priscilla from Italy to Greece or Achaia over to Asia, they've got homes, they've got churches, they've got business, and so these are prominent players. Paul's going to mention that you can see in your notes now, again, I cut off the first, second, third page because those were in the notes from last week, so you don't have your Greek notes there from this, but the word says they stuck out their neck or they risked their neck for Paul. They risked their lives. Actually, the Greek says stuck out their necks. it indicates that they did something to help Paul, or they risked themselves. We don't know what it is, but he's commending them. He's telling the Romans believers that at some point in their interaction together, Paul was in great danger, and Aquila and Priscilla stepped up and stood in the way. They protected him so he could escape, or they got intervened. They risked their own testimony to get him off the hook. Something happened. We don't know what it is. A good guess is that riot in Ephesus, when all of Ephesus comes down on Paul and are looking for him, several people have to step up and get him out of there. And that might be why they've left Ephesus and gone back to Rome. So there's Aquila and Priscilla. You've got your notes now. I'm looking here. You're on page 4 at the top of your notes. It's page 1 of your packet. Okay, you got page 1 and 2. Okay, take page 1 and 2, flip to the back. That's the extra frosting at the end if we get done with this. I really like that, page 1 and 2, but it's really irrelevant. It's just something I'm excited about. So you're on now top of page 4. It's page 3, but it's labeled page 4 because it's page 4 compared to last week's notes. I know. I was trying to save on copies. Okay, there we go. Anyway, here we go. At the very top, we're talking about 16:3, Aquila and Priscilla. Paul is asking their own believers there. I've got the list of all the house churches there. I mentioned the five house churches. They're all mentioned right there. I'll get through them today. The study of the inscription of Romans. Oh, that's Nick's paragraph there. When you go back and they've studied the inscriptions in Rome, all the Latin inscriptions in Rome from this time period, every name that we're going to see today appears in the inscriptions. That's not saying they're the same people. That's just saying in Romans 16, this list of people here, the names that are listed here, are contemporary with inscriptions that are carved in rock in Rome from that same time. I mean, once again, the authenticity of Scripture, it's legitimate. Okay, there you go. You do have the Greek box there with Aquila and Priscilla. It says, who risked their necks for my life. And you see the transliterations there. What else we got there? Everything, it looks good there. Okay. At the bottom of page 4, greet also the church in their home. There's a church meeting in their home. And I remember, this is going to be a group of believers that assemble in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. Others are meeting at one of these other churches that you see at the top of page 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Those are at least five churches or five groups that are assembling. Very loose organization. When Paul's writing a letter to the Romans, the Roman Christians, he's writing a letter to all the believers, and they're not going to have like a large, you know, mega church assembly, but they're all going to be communicating with each other. At different times, like we see in Philippi, they start to divide. There's divisions between, there's friction between these house churches. Some want to go one direction, some want to go another direction. Paul's always trying to bring in unity in those churches. Okay, chapter 16, verse 5 at the bottom, greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert in Asia. Now, that's all we know about him. He says, greet him. Paul knows, some of these people Paul knows individually. He knows them personally. He's interacted with them, like Aquila and Priscilla. Others, we're going to see that it doesn't appear he knows them. He just knows their reputation or knows of them and wants to, you know, say something to them. This individual was the first convert in Asia, over here in Ephesus, Asia, Colossae, Laodicea. It would be assumed that he's from Ephesus. And since he's mentioned right with Aquila and Priscilla, realize he's a convert from Asia, but where is he at? He's in Rome. So there's maybe some connection between Aquila and Priscilla. When they went back to their home in Rome after 54 AD, he went with them. So Paul got him saved. Aquila and Priscilla came over to help Paul with the church. He's probably been with them, and for some reason he's gone over, maybe in some capacity of service to the church. Maybe he's gone over to, maybe works with Aquila and Priscilla. We don't know, but it is interesting that he was the first convert in Asia, and he's still with them, and he's traveled to Rome. Is it for ministry purpose? Is it for business purpose? Nonetheless, he's listed with Aquila and Priscilla. Goes on, next, verse 5. Also, okay, verse 6. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. We know nothing about Mary, except she's also working very hard for him. She is in the Church of Rome. Remember, these are people in the Church of Rome. Mary, it's a common name. You may want to say it's a Jewish name. There's a tendency to say that, but it is also seen as a Gentile name. But again, she's listed early on. She's listed as having worked very hard, or she's toiled much. So she's, again, a laborer for the church. Just not working in business, although she may be, but working for the saints. Somehow in Rome, she's serving, working for these churches. And Paul is greeting her. It appears he knows her, or could he just know that she is a backbone for this church? It is going to be interesting how many women come up in here, but not just women. We go on. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Great couple right here. Now, if you go, and you can see in your notes, Andronicus and Junius, not only are they're like individual women mentioned here, you've got married couples, Aquila and Priscilla, but here we've got Andronicus and Junius. If you go to the 2nd century up through 1100 A.D., the commentaries, the commentators on the scriptures recognize this as a married couple. But the name Junius depends on how you pronounce it, the accent. It depends on if it's a female or male name. So starting about 1200 A.D. up until 1950, commentators almost unanimously recognize these as two men, obviously, because it's just better to have two men than have, dealing with another woman name in here. But going back historically and since 1950, the commentators have begun to realize this, just like Aquila and Priscilla are a married couple, this is also another married couple here that are ministering together. And he says to them again, greet Andronicus and Junius. Now, where are they located? They are in Rome. And it says, my relatives, strong word, because when you think of relatives, you think of, cousins, sisters, brothers, someone that you're going to see at Christmas. The word means kinsmen, probably means they're Jews. And it probably means they're Hellenistic Jews. Remember, there's the Hebrew Jews that are, they spoke Hebrew, they came from Israel. And then you got the Hellenistic Jews who maybe came from out of the country, like Paul came from Tarsus, and they spoke Greek and maybe Hebrew, but they were Hellenistic Jews. They're either outside or inside the country. It depends on their culture is affected by it. These are probably Hellenistic Jews, but also notice they're his kinsmen, they're Jews, and they were in Christ before he was, which means if they're in Jerusalem and they're believers before Paul, they are what? They are believers who are enduring Paul's persecution. So they remember Paul when he was the persecutor, the Pharisee coming in with letters from the high priest. And it goes on and says this about him. It says, greet Andronicus and Junius, again, a married couple, my relatives or my kinsmen, Jews, who have been in prison with me. Now, again, the first reading is that they were in some kind of ministry trip together and they both got in prison, got arrested for some event. It's interesting how many times prison comes up. We know of certain times when Paul's in prison. Philippi, we know that he was in prison in Rome on a couple occasions. We know he's in prison in Caesarea. There's a chance he's in prison in Ephesus or other places. He was in a court case in Corinth. But this may be another situation that he was in prison because it happened frequently. Or he may be talking about a situation where, like him, they were in prison. He'd been in prison before for Christ. They are sharing the same experience in the sense that they'd been arrested and put in prison. He's commending them. He's writing from Corinth to the Romans and telling them, greet these people. But he's also giving some of these people a plug, kind of saying, this is who they are. Credit them, starting with Phoebe. I recommend her. These people right here, Andronicus and Junius, he says, they're Jews like me. He says, they were in Christ before I was, and they've been in prison for Christ. They've gone through the suffering. So he's giving them, not just saying, I know them, but greet them. They have done the service. So they may have been, again, in prison with Paul, or they've had their own experience. He goes on and says, they are outstanding among the apostles. Again, this is, again, interesting, because now apostles, are we talking about a definite article? See, it says the apostles, and again, you've got the apostles. That means the 12 recognized apostles, meaning that the 12 apostles who originated from Jerusalem would have had some kind of benefit or service from these people while they're here before they've gone to Rome, and Andronicus and Junius. Or the word apostle, if you take out that article, apostle can just mean the sent ones, those that have gone off and been traveling and preaching the gospel. So again, you've got to decide if that word apostle refers to the office of the apostles or just someone that's traveling and doing the ministry. But nonetheless, Andronicus and Junius are outstanding among the apostles, not necessarily meaning they are apostles, although they could be. That maybe is why they're traveling. They're traveling, preaching the gospel, spreading the word. Or it may mean they are recognized, they're honored by the apostles. And they were in Christ before I was, which again means that before Paul came to Christ, these guys were already found Christ and were kind of waiting for Paul to catch up, which is very interesting to see Paul as an apostle out front leading this charge, and people that were in Christ where he was kind of following him or recognizing him as an apostle. Then it goes on and says, greet Ampliatus, who I love in the Lord. Again, a personal greeting. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and our dear friend Stachys, or Stachys. And again, the things we know on these people are going to be, we're going to, you know, some of these we just have names, not much reference. I do have this on page 5, I believe. Let me catch up. Oh, yeah. One of these things about the names that we do have is just, I'm not sure if, I'm trying to think of a good correlation in our culture, but some of the names are going to be names of citizens. In other words, a certain group has a certain name that you'd use, certain classes of people. Then there's going to be slaves, or what it's called, people that have been freed. They were slaves, you know, born in a slave family, and they'd receive their freedom. They'd be called freedmen. So if they were slaves and received for their service, received their freedom, they'd be called freedmen or freedman. This class of people is going to have one set of names. This class of people is going to have a different class of names. It was just natural because of the culture. And so these names that we just rattled off right here, starting in chapter 16, verse 8, Ampliatus, my beloved Lord, is a slave name. So what's interesting here is you've got people that have got businesses. They're traveling. They've got Aquila and Priscilla, a house, a house, a house. Mediterranean homes all across the Mediterranean. They've got business. They're traveling. And interesting, too, notice how freely people are traveling because of the road connections, because of the peace Rome has established. Paul's able to lay down, even today, it's difficult sometimes traveling in these areas, but yet at this time they could set down itineraries, travel plans, and say when we are going to arrive because they knew the freedom and the organization these roads had. So that was all available. But now, right alongside people that have got home, Mediterranean homes and businesses and are wealthy, Phoebe, who's a patron to anyone who comes in as a believer, she can finance it. Come, I'll give you a place to stay. I'll send you on your journey. She's able to finance it because she's wealthy. You now have names of people that are slaves or have been born as slaves and have gained their freedom. And that would be this Ampliatus. It is found in the catacombs. You're familiar with the catacombs. The church had to go underground in Nero's day, and a lot of times they spent time meeting in the burial places under the city in the catacombs. That's where they would meet. That even made them more suspicious. There's carvings, there's drawings on the walls that you can go visit. This name, Ampliatus, is a name that is found on one of the inscriptions. His name is there. So it is possible, because this is the same time, Nero's persecution is going to break out in just a few months. And so it is possible, again, there's no guarantee, but here he is in the Bible, and there he is in the catacombs. Same time period. It could be two different people. It could be the same person. There's no reason why it couldn't be the same person. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Again, Urbanus is a slave name. Nothing is known. In fact, I did write this. Urbanus may not be known personally by Paul. He simply says, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Someone he maybe has never met, he just knows he's doing some work in Rome, and he wants to greet him also. So again, no indication anything's taking place there as far as personal experience, especially when he talks about Andronicus and Junius, who he's, you know, they've worked together, they've been hospitable to him, they may have shared prison, and nothing is known about Stachys. Romans 16:10, greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ, greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Okay, first of all, Apelles, who is approved in Christ. That's interesting comment, who's approved in Christ, because again, if you're a believer in Christ, you're all in Christ, you're all You're good to go. You are in Christ. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to be approved before you get saved. And it's not like a board meeting you've got to go through before you're accepted as a believer in Christ. You just have faith and you're a believer. So this man is, this Apelles is in Christ, but he's been approved in Christ. In other words, his faith appears to have been tested at some known, familiar way. Again, remember, we don't know these people, but Paul knows of situations, they know of Paul, and to say Apelles, who's been approved in the Lord, he's not, that for us, it's just a random statement. What is it? What happened? We don't know. It's 2,000 years ago. But because he's in their community, Paul's recognizing, say hello to this guy. I've heard about what he's done. His faith has been tested, and he stood the test. Recognize him or greet him. So again, his faith has been proven. It's more than just having a faith in Christ. He's been under some kind of life test, some kind of fire, and Paul's recognizing that. Once again, he may not know this guy. He just may have heard what this legend has done in Rome and the fire he's facing, how he stood up for the church, and the church has advanced because of this individual's faith. Again, Paul's just laying some groundwork here for his visit. Now we go to this right here. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus, and I'm going to say this is Herod Aristobulus, the brother of Herod Agrippa I. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The defense for that comes in the next verse. If you go to 16:11, greet my kinsman Herodian. And so these are now, we're talking now, we go from having listed several slaves and those who have served faithfully. Some of them have been tested. We go right back now to two people or two households, and we got a third one coming, of some serious upper class wealthy people. When we talk about Herod, it's safe to say, again, nothing, you know, you've got to be careful with everything. But if you are somehow, if Herod is mentioned, it's Herod's family from Jerusalem. There's not like a wide range of Herods running around the Middle East at this time. And especially Herod's children, Herod the Great's children, Aristarchus and others, had been sent to Rome for training. They met emperors there. They went to elementary school with future emperors. That's why the Herodian family just keeps hanging on for three or four generations after Herod. Herod Agrippa I, then Herod Agrippa II. They're still around because they've been trained in Rome. They're friends of Rome. They've got friends that are upper-class Romans. And so there's this natural, just keep putting them in power. But so what we have over here in Rome, we do have these two groups of Herodians that are mentioned here. And the first one, again, this is not a slam dunk, but I'm going to act like it is. When it says, greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. When it says family, it means not necessarily, you know, again, relatives. It would be better, household. And once you have a household, it's not like my household, my six kids, my wife, you know, there's my household. This would be household. It would be the guys that take care of my garden, the guys that cook my food, all the servants that do all the bed sheets and clean the house and take care of all the things so my pampered wife can just spend her days at the spa. So it in my household now would not just be a wife and six kids. It would be everyone who took care of everything my elaborate lifestyle demanded. And that's close. It's a fair description, I suppose, of our household. Except I need to mow the yard. But nonetheless, I'm just trying to be funny there. The household here is going to be all of the servants. So Aristobulus, he's not saying Aristobulus is a believer. He's not saying, say hello to Aristobulus who is in the Lord. He's saying, greet those who are in the household of Aristobulus. And who's in the house? He's not necessarily saying greet all the Aristobulus's kids. He's talking about the servants. And so now you've got, and this is going to come up several times. These are the servants that have served Aristobulus. Aristobulus is the brother, if it is Herod Aristobulus, it is the brother of Herod Agrippa I. And he was in Rome at this time. I mean, there's really no doubt, especially when you see the next verse, he mentions Herod. He's talking now about the upper crust, those who are there. And so when it says, greet those who are in the family of Aristobulus, I've got all that mentioned right there. Herod Aristobulus died in 48-49 AD. So Herod Aristobulus, this man has already died. Herod Agrippa I, remember how he died? He was at Caesarea giving the speech And the Lord struck him down. An angel struck him down. Josephus records that worms came out and ate him and stuff like this. So Herod Agrippa I has died. Herod Astabalus has died. But his household still remains, which even makes more. This is his inheritance. This is his estate. Is still being functioned. He's still got relatives that are benefiting from it. But there are these people that are within this household of the Herodians that are believers in Rome. And they're probably, this is, again, one of the local churches. They're meeting together on some day of the week. We don't know if they're meeting early Sunday morning when they're taking time. But they're meeting as a church. And I just give you more information there. I think I've said everything that about there. Then Romans 16:11, greet my kinsman Herodian. Now, because Herod the Great, he was a Idumean from the south. He married one of the Maccabees, Maryam, one of the Maccabees princesses. You know, she was Jewish. In fact, she was related to the priesthood. And so Herod, who was a Gentile and really had no right to be king of the Jews, to verify his, you know this whole story, to kind of help please the Jewish people, he married a Jewish girl from the Hasmoneans, the Maccabean revolt, a couple generations down, Maryam. He married her. So that makes Herod, the Gentile, marries Maryam, but their kids are now Jewish. So that gives all of Herod's kids and grandkids Jewish blood. They're now connected. Herod is the Gentile. He's the outsider. He fixed that problem. He married into the royal line. There, if you want to call it, it's not the line of David. It's a priestly line from the Hasmonean family. But he married into this. So it's actually, you know, Levite. But he married into it. So all of these kids have Jewish blood. So when we talk about the household of Aristobulus, there's Jewish blood there. They're, you know, it's mixed. But that's why the reason I'm saying this right here is 16:11 says, greet my kinsman Herodian. So now we've got someone else over in Rome whose name is Herodian. And that would be, again, a connection to Herod's family. But it is an individual. And he's greeting him as an individual. And he's calling him his kinsman, once again, which makes sense because all the Herods are going to have Jewish blood after Herod. And so this person apparently is a believer from the Herodian family that Paul knows. Again, Paul could know them from Jerusalem. Remember, before Paul was the poor, oppressed apostle traveling across the Mediterranean world presenting the gospel, he was what? He was the outstanding Pharisee, trained by Gamaliel, had letters from the high priest. He knew these people. He knew the upper class. He had letters from the high... He knew the high priest himself. The high priest sent him on missions. So Paul... He stopped the Sanhedrin a couple of times and just spoke, and they all stopped and listened. Paul has a track record. So for Paul to have friends in the upper crust of Jerusalem and the Herodian line is not unfamiliar. It would not be unusual. So again, Paul's he's playing the whole field here. Next, we got to go on with this. It says, greet my kinsman Herodian, meaning he knows him, and he must be a believer because Paul's saying, say hello to him for him. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. And once again, who belong to the family of Narcissus. We're right back to this diagram right here. And Narcissus is, I think I've got it written down here somewhere. He had already committed, just right before Paul had this letter arrived, this same year, Narcissus had committed suicide. He killed himself. So Narcissus, it doesn't say greet Narcissus, you know, send my sympathies to his family. Narcissus is not even a believer. But he had committed suicide, but he still has his estate left and all of his servants. And interestingly, another in an estate, all the servants in the estate from the up over the serving the upper class, they become believers. You can see how, and throughout church history, the servants or the slaves, a lot of times Christianity moved quickly through the slave ranks as the servants became believers. And that's a fair statement. But you can't just shut your eyes to the fact that you do have major upper-class people joining the faith also. It's just the servants are brought in, and it you can see a lot of that taking place quite a bit. Narcissus was a well-known freedman who had served Emperor Claudius, and so because he'd served the emperor, he'd received his freedom. So he was a freedman and received with his freedom, received some kind of his own estate inheritance from Claudius. But he was dead by then, but his servants are still there. Romans 16, 12. Greet those workers in the Lord, and this now they're called workers in the Lord. It gives you two names, Tryphena and Tryphosa. And I'm sure some of you can pronounce that better than me. Their names are, it comes from a word that means delicate or dainty. They're female names, so these are two women. They're two sisters. Are they two twins? We don't know, but they are, apparently, they, I would at least say they're the same family. And they're workers in the Lord. He's greeting these two women, calling them out as workers in the Lord. That's all we know. I don't think Paul knows them. Again, I don't think there's someone that Paul says, hey, these are my friends. We used to minister together in Galatia. I don't think he knows them. He knows of them, and he's sending them greetings. Greet the beloved Parasus, who has worked hard in the Lord. Again, naming someone. Again, this is a woman's name, and it's a slave name. Maybe she's a freed woman, but she's worked hard in the Lord. So there's a list of 16, 12, three women that Paul's sending greetings to. Maybe he doesn't know them. 16:13. Are you ready for this? Chapter 16, verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. And with that, remember the name Rufus. I know, probably don't name kids Rufus, but remember the name right now. We didn't. And go to Mark. Go to the book of Mark. And I just want to make this point. This is just interesting. It's amazing, I think, sometimes. Mark was Paul's scribe. He was Paul's scribe for a while, too, towards the end. But when Peter was alive, Mark traveled with Peter. Church history records this. You can see it in the letters. And he wrote for Peter. For example, it appears, he wrote, 1 Peter was worked out by Mark. Peter wrote 2 Peter by himself. But Mark was his scribe. So Mark was with Peter in Rome up until the end, until Peter was in prison alone. So Mark is in Rome. Peter's in Rome. That's where Peter ends. And so when Mark, it says in church history, when Peter was near the end, Mark began to write down all the things that Peter taught. And he put in his gospel called Mark. He tried to collect all these stories, all the things that Peter taught. And he wrote that in Rome in Peter's final days. He wrote it to the church in Rome so that they would have a copy. That's just, again, doesn't mean it didn't get spread around and everybody has a copy. But keep this in mind because it kind of helps understand what's going on here. Mark wrote Peter's gospel account in Rome for the Romans who were now facing persecution. Remember, Paul's writing the Romans here in 57 A.D. Nero's persecution is going to break out in 64 A.D., in which case Peter is executed. Shortly after that, Paul's going to be arrested. 67 A.D., he's going to be arrested, executed that fall or executed that spring in 68 A.D. Paul's going to be. So right in here, this is when Mark was written, 63, 64. That is when Mark is being written. And Mark is writing to the Romans who are in a period of suffering at that time. Paul is not writing to a Roman church that is in a period of suffering. There's always suffering, but not like imperial persecution in Rome. In fact, when Paul is in prison in 62 AD, he's in prison in Rome. Just 2 years before Peter's executed, Paul actually stands in front of Nero in 62 AD on his first imprisonment that's recorded in Acts and makes his case. He's living in his own rented apartment. He's dismissed. He's set free. So there's no persecution in Rome for Christianity up until 64. Even Paul is experiencing it here in this letter in 57. He's going to experience it personally in 60, 61, 62. He's in prison because the Jews brought charges against him, but the Romans are going to set him free. So there's no persecution. Mark is going to write his gospel at this time, right as that persecution. They're experiencing something they've never experienced. They're in Rome, they've had freedom, and now they're heading to the catacombs. They're going underground. So he writes the book of Mark, and he's writing it with the idea of some persecuted to the persecuted group. Mark chapter 15, please. And you can see it in your notes right there. And obviously we're getting to the end of the book of Mark, so we're in the account of Jesus going to the cross, of his suffering and death. Mark 15:21. I'm looking forward here. And this is what you call useless information, unless the people that are reading it originally found it useful. Well, let me read it. Jesus is getting mocked in verses 16 through 20. Then in verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Okay, you hear that? I mean, right there, it's nice to know that Simon carried the cross from Cyrene. That's nice to know. Maybe. You just say a man from Cyprus or Cyrene, or just say another man picked the cross up and carried. We don't need to know his name. How many times are people unmentioned in the scripture? I mean, they're just mentioned, the woman, the man, and this happened to him. Here, the point was the story. But his name, Simon, is mentioned. And then besides giving him his name, it's like the father of Alexander Rufus. They're giving a genealogy. I mean, why would I care that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus? Unless you're trying to set the stage for that song, Watch the Lamb. Remember that song, Watch the Lamb? You ever remember the song, Watch the Lamb? Okay. That's 80s, right? Okay. It's a great song. I cried. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, and that's the end of that. The point for this is Rufus right here, a Simon, his father, if it's the same guy. But Mark is mentioning Rufus in his letter or in his gospel account because he's writing to the Romans. They know Rufus. It'd be like mentioning someone that's in the congregation right there, saying it was his dad who carried the cross. Rufus would be then have to have been in Jerusalem with his father, most likely, and has made the journey over here. And so, that's where you get this account. I'm going to go back to it. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. So not only is Rufus in Rome, his mother is in Rome. But yet, he says, say hello to his mom, because she's been like a mother to me also. But Paul's never been to Rome. When was she able to serve him, treat him, honor him like her own son? We don't know. But he has got some interaction with Rufus's mom. I'm going to say it's back here, again, potentially, just to give you, it's very logical. Doesn't mean this is the right answer. But when she was in Jerusalem, when Rufus and Alexander were in Jerusalem, Simon might have been still in Jerusalem. Paul becomes a believer, and somehow, because they're all in the early church, she served Paul. He had a place to stay, and he came to visit. But she's been like a mother to Paul also. And so she appears to be in Rome now also. So all these people have gone to Rome. These are people that Paul knows. Paul probably knows Rufus. Paul probably knows his mother, and they're over here. It doesn't mean, some people want to say, well, that means that this is Paul's brother Rufus, and this was his mother. Say hi to mom for me. I don't think he's saying, say hi to my mom. Then we go on, chapter 16, verse 14. We've got these names, again, brothers who are with us, greet all these names. I'm going to spare you the naming them. Again, they're all well-known, documented names at that time. And the brothers who are with them. So those would be probably, if you want to say church leaders or the ones that he knows of that are in a church, and the brothers who are with them. The brothers who are with them would be the church that's meeting with them. So it appears that they've got like locations that these people meet here, and these are the people that meet along with them. Not that they're assigned these places, but these are established churches. They're not church hoppers. These are the people that meet at their place. And then next one, greet, again, another list of names there, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Now, all these people are in Rome, but now he's identifying people that are meeting in these different homes. That's where you see at the top of the notes there, the list of five churches. And then greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And again, that holy kiss would be something that was being used for equality. It's not like a servant honoring a master with, bowing their head, or a master having his ring kissed or something like this. It was like, because, again, we have that here. We've got upper class, we've got wealthy, we've got servants, We got sometimes we're going to have people that are slave owners or have slaves in their household meeting in the church with their slaves, and they're to greet each other not as master and servant, not as upper or lower class, but with the holy kiss. And that was simple. I mean, it's wide open. What does it mean? It's a greeting, but it's a greeting of equality. Again, it's a common greeting in the Middle East, the kiss on the cheek or something. And so he's saying, greet each other this way in unity, in equality. That's what is being said there. And all churches of Christ greet you. When he says all the churches of Christ greet you, I've said this before, Paul has traveled from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. He's just said that earlier in the chapter before. And he's got churches from Illyricum, Achaia, Macedonia, all the way from Asia through Galatia, all the way down to Jerusalem. These churches send you their greetings. And what Paul is trying to do, like I said before, was he's got all these churches that are in his corner. They're supporting him. They're in agreement with his doctrine. And he wants to bring the Roman church into this sphere. Now that he's in charge of the Roman church, they're already up and running, a very solid church. But he wants to bring them into this sphere where they're supporting him. He's giving them information. And then, of course, he's going to come here and visit, and they're going to send him on their way, his way to Spain, as we saw in chapter 15. Let me read the rest of this chapter, and then I want to do those last. See, we can just finish this. I think this will be easy. Those names were kind of a challenge. I mean, you could read them and just blow through them, but there's a story behind each of those somewhere. I'm in chapter 16, verse 17 now, reading the rest of this chapter, if you don't mind. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Again, that's interesting here because, again, that's just an insertion. It's all of a sudden, as he's closing it down, he warns them, your problem is going to be false teaching. Your problem is going to be people who come in and they're going to cause division. They're going to put obstacles in your way. They're going to give you bad information. Stick with the stuff that you've learned. And now, again, Paul has not taught them anything. He's written them this letter. They're reading this letter now as we close this book. But they're already up and running. They've already had information from many people. The church is already up and running. Aquila and Priscilla are already there. They're the backbone for the church of Ephesus. So there's good teaching in this church already. So Paul's not referring to his teaching. He's referring to the truth. And then he warns them of this right here. Watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way. Obstacles could be like some kind of a legal code or some other alternative form of gospel. The teachings you have learned. Keep away from them. Avoid them. Don't welcome them in. Don't bring them, you know, into your group. Don't let them have their say. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Very similar to the way we're in Philippians on Tuesday night. Same thing's taking place right there. Stick with this, but realize as you're sticking with the truth, there's going to be people that are coming in and they're going to... I had some email going around yesterday, and we're talking about truth, you know, or lies, deception. And how far away is the truth and lie? And realize, you know, if someone is presenting a false doctrine, a false gospel, if it's blatant, it's easy to identify. I mean, that is so wrong, it doesn't even make sense. So a deception is not going to be just complete opposite. You know this. It's got to have truth. Because someone would say, well, you know, they're a false teacher, but, you know, some of the things they're saying are true. that's not like an enlightened statement. It's like, you know, not everything they're saying is wrong. Right, they're deceiving you. They're not going to come in and tell you lie after lie after lie after lie. They're going to tell you a truth, twist a little bit, give you some more truth, and then give you a bold lie and get you where they want you. For example, who did that? Satan. When Satan came to test Jesus, or tempt Jesus, like I said in these comments, Satan didn't come in and quote Buddha to Jesus. What did he quote to Jesus? He quoted him Scripture. He quoted him his own word and tried to twist it. So when we start talking about deception here, it says, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetite. They're going to come in with some pretense of the Lord. They're going to come in with... Otherwise, you're not going to accept them. So Paul's warning them. Again, I emphasize, Paul's closing down the letter. The letter's done. And the thing that's going to cause this church problem is if someone comes in and takes a little bit of the truth and starts twisting it ever so slightly and you don't notice it, now you're in trouble. So again, keep that in mind. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. There's your two things, smooth talk and flattery. Meaning they've got their strategy all planned out. They've done their market research. They know exactly what you want to hear, what you want, how you want to present it. And then flattery. I mean, if you want to work with people, if you can tell them two things, tell them what they want. Do the market research. What do these people want? This is what they want. This is what we're going to do. And then need them. I'll just write need or flatter them. But you're the key. We need you. You're going to be, and it's like right here, tell people what they want. Here, church seminar 101. You want to build a church? Find out what people want. Make them feel important. Now, if you've been at a church board meeting and this was their strategy, well, you do what you want to with that information, but there you go. I'll go no further with that. For such people are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. They want a bigger, bigger meal. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Meaning the less these people know about the truth, the easier it's going to be to tell them, oh, I've got the truth. The truth is what you want, and I need you to get it done. You're important. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Again, this is not, he's not talking like the Corinthians here. He says, everybody knows this church of Rome is making an impact. You're obedient. You're doing it the right way, but I'm just telling you, I want you to know the truth. I want you to know what is right and be ignorant of this kind of teaching. Be ignorant of this kind of stuff because this is going to get you in trouble. I'm not chewing you out. I'm just warning you because you're such a great church. And Paul's not flattering them to manipulate them, although he is planning on coming and getting an offering from them, but he's told them that flat out. He goes on and says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Great verse. But right there, why does that come on the tails of verse 19? Because he's talking about false teaching, talking about being manipulated, and that God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In other words, what was just described in verses 17, 18, and 19 was Satan's work. False teaching, deception, manipulation, that's Satan. He's not going to come in as the polar opposite of God. Satan is not going to come in as the polar opposite, clearly. That's Satan. He's going to come in, well, just like he came to Jesus. He's going to come in right beside. I mean, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just saying you can hear Paul saying the same thing here. But right here, this Satan is going to come in and flatter and manipulate and deceive and get people off track and destroy the work of God in the church with the truth. Interesting right here. Here's a classic case. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, again, eschatologically, I mean, I've got questions about this verse. Will soon crush Satan under your feet because historically, I'm just being honest. I haven't completely ironed this verse out. Eschatologically, yes, soon Satan will be crushed. We're waiting for that yet. It's been a lot longer. But you remember my timeline right here. This is 57 AD. They're obedient. Things are going good. Watch out for deception, and Satan will soon be crushed. Well, what's the soon thing that happens? The next thing we find out is Paul comes there in prison, still pretty good in 62 AD, but by 64, within 7 years, from the writing of this letter, within 7 years, they're underground. They're being burnt at the stake. They're being fed to animals. They're entertainment at the Colosseum because they're Christians. Satan doesn't get, I mean, you've got a 7-year period there. You've still got 7 years of growth. You still got 7 years of peace. The church is able to move. But then in 7 years, here comes the oppression. So that verse, I mean, I love that verse. It's encouraging. It's telling you, you just keep teaching the truth. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. But when does that happen? Does here, eschatologically? Or is he talking about you just keep doing your job, staying in the truth, and God will take care of Satan? I do want to point this out, a classic case of of misunderstanding right here. The God of peace, and we all know God is the God of peace, but notice what he's doing, will soon crush Satan. You don't usually put those words together. The God of peace is in the business of crushing. The God of peace should be like offering freedom and forgiveness and joy and everything's going to be okay and don't worry about even saying, he'll come around. He just needs some more time. We just need to be patient. It's like, no, that's the God of the false Western culture God of peace. Everything's going to be fine. No, the God of peace of the Bible is crushing evil. He's attacking. He's destroying. He's obliterating. It's not the same. You talk to some people and they're goofy. I mean, they're like, well, God would never do, you know, and then they name, you know, some harsh thing. It's like, have you read the Bible? Even Romans. Romans right here. The God of peace will soon crush because he will come against evil. But nonetheless, there it is. And then he says to the church, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you. So Timothy's there with him there in Corinth. Sends you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. Again, they may be Jews that are traveling with him. So right there, there's a total of four people that are with Paul on his ministry team there. Plus, this next day, verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. So there's a personal subscript right there. The guy that's writing down this document for Paul, his scribe, just takes a little moment there to write a little footnote, little graffiti there in the text of Scripture. Hey, I want to say hi to everybody too. My name's Tertius. I wrote this down. It's like, what? Can you do that to a Bible verse? It's like, yeah, I just put my name in there. Okay. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, send you his greetings. And we know of Gaius, Titus Justus Gaius. That's his full name. We know that from Acts. We know that from 1 Corinthians. He's the house. That's where they're staying at. Again, a great one right here. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus sends you their greetings. And Erastus, as we know right here, the city director of public works, his name has been found in an inscription as the one who paid for a road in Corinth, and that's where Paul's writing from. So this name has been documented almost 100% accurate in history, that this man was a public of director works at that time, and his name was found in an inscription in a road that he paid for himself. So again, that's, again, more authenticity. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings and by the command of the eternal God so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Read that backwards. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. God is going to receive glory through Jesus Christ, and everything is going to go through Jesus. There's only one way to bring God success, bring God glory, to get God's plan is through Jesus Christ. We go back up there through that. You see, but now revealed and made known. So there's a mystery that was hidden that wasn't revealed until a certain time in history, until the revealing of Jesus and the revealing of the apostles' writing. Revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. God, by the command of the eternal God who knows everything, all the mysteries, when it began, when it ends, why, all those, the eternal God has revealed these mysteries. How? Well, it tells you, and this has become like locked in, a signpost, a guide, something you hang on to. But now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. How has God revealed his plan? Well, if you pray, if you go to the retreat, if you just spend time alone with God, it's like, oh, be careful. Because it doesn't say the revealed by God to those who spend time alone in prayer and meditating and contemplating eternity on a beach somewhere. It says, right, he's revealed to you as simple as through the prophetic writings. I mean, this is not like unusual. That's the way it says from the beginning to the very end. What is God's plan? It's been revealed. And God's made sure that you've got a copy of it. He's revealed to it. He created language. He created writing. He created a form of system that you can write something down and it can mean what you intended it to mean, and someone can read it and understand what you intended it to mean. You can communicate through writing. You can communicate through words, vocabulary. Wow. How does God communicate? No, God communicates like a spiritual, spooky, mystical voice deep in your heart. And you've got to be quiet, maybe burn some candles, have some soft music. Work yourself into a state of, and then you'll hear it deep in your heart, if you really believe. Or you could study, and because He's the eternal God, decided, I'm going to write it down and reveal it to you in writing. Well, that's so secular. So, yeah, because God made the secular world. God made gravity. God made the stars. He made the universe. He made writing. So, there it is. Now, to Him who's able to establish you by my gospel and to the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, according to the revelation of the mystery. What's the revelation of the mystery? This is the revelation of the mystery. He can establish you according to the revelation of the mystery. That is right here. In other words, Paul's saying right here, the things that we have got, the Word of God that has been revealed to the apostles, revealed to the prophets, they've got these things written down. They're being put together in the biblical form, and there it is. That's how he closes the book of Romans, is stick with the text, the Scripture, stick with the prophetic Word. Again, I know Paul didn't have a Bible that he could send them. He was in the process of writing it. But he was recognizing, you can see it in Colossians and Ephesians, that it was given to him, he writes it in Ephesians, to bring about the fullness of the Word of God. And when he's done, the apostles are done, this is it, take it and run with it. And all the nations, because of this book and the revelation that God has given, all the nations will be brought into the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, okay, this is out of time. All right, I got to quit. This is really something I want you to see. Just, you can read through it. I got this, you can document this, you can go to Google and check it. But this is interesting. There is a Paul is going to be executed in Rome. And the main point about this right here is the very first line, the body of St. Paul, according to tradition, was buried by a Christian matron. Matron means patron. It's a female patron, meaning a wealthy lady in Rome. Her name was Lucina, on a plot of ground. In other words, he was executed on the Ostian Way. We can go out here on the Ostian Way outside of Rome. He was executed out here, head cut off, because he's a Roman citizen. It's documented. Again, not a guarantee, not a slam dunk, but it was a guy like the Apostle Paul in Rome. Look what he just wrote. Look how many people he said hi to. He's a player. People know who he is. They're going to send him to Spain. He's going to end up being decapitated in Rome. And so he's well known. And he's going to be executed. Lucian, she is going to take his body and go up to her property. It's between the Ostian Way and another road. There's property right here. And she's going to bury him on her property. And there's going to be a Latin inscription placed there, you know, Paul. And you can trace this through history right there. So there's two places. There's a place of his execution, which, you know, they kind of try to figure out where it's at. But this place is pretty solid from 67 A.D., 68 A.D. on up till, you got to read it, until they opened his sarcophagus in 2009, and they had bones in there that were from the first or second century, and it's been marked since that time period. I got it dated there. So, it's not biblical, but it's just kind of fun if you actually read through that and think about it. Paul is not like a mystical figure. This Roman church is not like a mystical place. It's like these were real people, a real time. Eventually, Paul's going to be executed here. And this is highly likely that his place of burial, and every few centuries they would update it up, you know, when Constantine came. And there's documentation throughout church literature pointing back to the historians long before the Roman Catholic Church was the Roman Catholic Church talking about this place. Well, it's now obviously St. Paul's Basilica outside the city walls of Rome. But interesting. Read that. I think it's cool. I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the revelation that we have in Scripture. We do ask that we would take it to heart, that we'd allow it to change our lives, that we may serve Jesus Christ and serve His people as you've called us to. Again, Father, we do thank you for this chance to meet today. We pray for our nation that we would see peace, that we would see revival. We pray for our churches that the Word of God and the truth of Jesus Christ would penetrate people's hearts and lives would be changed and people brought to your kingdom for growth and for productivity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.